Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
A little note on the Sunday school class that I'll be leading starting next week. So it's going to talk about, and we're going to, one of the things that we're going to discuss, the main thing that we're going to discuss throughout it, is how our faith takes shape. And so it's not just something that happens, but it's informed. It's informed by our families of origin. It's informed by the communities of faith that we've been a part of. It's informed by our personalities and all those kinds of things. All that plays into it. And so part of it is to help us to understand how our faith, how your faith has developed, but also then to understand how other people's faith has developed. Because sometimes one of the things that we can do is observe somebody else's faith and how they hold faith, and we can say, oh man, that's just really not a way to hold things or a way to think through things, but there's reasons for that. And so we want to get behind some of those reasons, both so that we can understand it for ourselves, but also so we can understand it as we're in community with one another. Because all of us probably hold faith a little differently and hold our beliefs differently and experience them differently, and it's important for us to understand why those differences are about. So that'll be over the course of the next 4 weeks. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. There's no pottery, there's no fun illustrations this morning. I've got like one of those a year. So that was last week. Yeah, I know. Joanne is highly disappointed because she just has to sit there this week. That's sad. But I will give you a thing to think about as we begin this morning. I would like to invite you to picture an older person that had some significant value in your life. So even if you are an elder currently, you're probably going to be able to remember an older person who has shaped your life in some way. So I want you to picture that person. And then I want you to think about a piece of advice that they passed along to you. So think about the person, a mentor maybe, a family member, a grandparent, parent, and think about a piece of advice that they passed on to you. As you're thinking about that, I want to show you a couple pictures. Steve, you can put the first one up. Nope, sorry, the other one. Is there another? Yep, there we go. That's me, 11 years younger, with no facial hair and probably 20 pounds less. So here's two pictures of some folks that I want to share with you that I hold in high esteem, some older folks in my life. The first is my pap. So there, my pap, his wife, my grandmother, is on the bottom right. They've both been gone now. Pap died about 10 years ago, my grandma, 9. And then my Aunt Mim, she lived almost to be 101. Her dad lived to be 100. And honestly, guys, I don't want to live that long. I mean, I'd like to, you know, I'm not saying I wish I want to die, but I don't know if I want to live to 100. My dad, that seems to be a goal of his, though. I'm just like, why do you want to do that to yourself? Anyway, that's not the point of this picture. My pap and I were really close growing up. We lived two houses down from them, so our family's homestead was where I grew up, and then my grandma and grandpa, when they retired, built a house two houses down. And so I spent a lot of time with them. And when I was doing my master's degree, this would have been 2005 or 6 or so, we had to do an interview with one of our family members. And one of the questions was something to the effect of, if you would want to change something about yourself, what would it be? And so the person that I chose to interview was my grandfather, and it was fascinating because my pap was a farmer. And if you know anything about farmers, at least the farmers that I've experienced, they're not the most talkative bunch in the world. My mom's side is all farmers. Actually, they're more talkative. My grandfather was just not. And so to be able to have some conversation with him around some deeper things and some more significant questions was special for me. Anyway, so I asked them this question, you know, what is one thing you might want to change about yourself? And so this quiet farmer man said something that has stuck with me. He said, I would like to be more humble. I'm like, are you serious? Because for me, from the outside observing, like my grandfather was one of the most humble people in every sort of way. I mean, he was a very simple person. You know, think of a Mennonite guy in Lancaster County. He had the same Hoffman Seeds jacket for God knows how long. You know, that was his fall attire. You know, from the outward in, from my observation, he was humble. And so in the midst of everything that happens in my family's life, my pap was super consistent, and he gave us strength. And the last thing that I would have thought I would have heard from his mouth in his mid to late 80s was, I wish I would be more humble. So that's my grandfather. The next picture, like on Mennonite streak here, if any of you come from the Mennonite church, you might recognize the picture of this man. His name is Marcus Smucker. He's since passed as well. And probably, I think it was 2014. I got to know Marcus through training in spiritual direction at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. He was my teacher there, and just ended up being a mentor and a very important presence in my life. But he asked me this question that stuck with me for a very long period of time, still does, and has shaped me a lot. And let me give you some context and the setting before I give you what he shared with me. So it was like one of the first weeks of class or whatever. We were all learning how to be spiritual directors, what that meant. And so one of the things that we would do then each time that we would meet was one of us would be directed for everybody else to watch and then to give feedback on. And being the idiot that I was, I volunteered first. And so I sat in this chair across from Marcus, who we all said he had this ability to just kind of do this and then get to the thing, you know? And so it wasn't a long session, maybe 15, 20 minutes or so. But what happened is I was being directed, and I didn't know this until the end, but he was sitting across from me, I was sitting across from him, and the more questions he asked, I just kept going down in my chair. Kept going down in my chair to the point where at the end I was a slouch, you know. And so the point at the end of it was then for the group to give feedback on what they experienced and what they saw and what they observed and things. And so his question to me, I call it my red sweatshirt moment because I had a red hoodie on at the time. That time came and he goes to me, "Can you sit up and take it?" I was like, "Ouch, yeah." You know, but it was that line has always stuck with me because it was telling of God's work in my life. There was this period and season, I think, where internally and just so much of my life and my experience and my formation, I just felt like I was sinking into this chair. And then this older man just spoke this question over me that really shaped and formed me as I went into the years that were upcoming. Can you sit up and can you take it? I share all this because the scripture that we're going to look at this morning comes from this letter from an elder to his mentee, from his mentor, a mentor to a mentee. This is Paul and Timothy. This is Paul's opening words to Timothy in this letter that overall is very instruction-oriented, but in the very beginning, it's more personal, and Paul is dealing more about what God has done in his life, and so these are things that the mentor is passing on to the mentee. And so we can kind of maybe hear it in this way of an older man being imprisoned, having suffered for the faith, and looking at somebody who is young and who probably, like all of us when we're young, have this idealism that we can change the world, right? Do you remember that? For those of you who, you all had it. I don't care how old you are. We all have this idealism when we were young. But there's this the message that Paul gives to this young man, and I think it helps to sober him. Maybe. But this is verse 12 verses through verse 17, if you want to follow along. This is what Paul writes to his younger mentee. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who will believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So let's look first at verses 12 through 14. This whole section begins with gratitude. I like the NRSV better when it says, I am grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Paul grateful? Because as he looks back on his life, he sees the hand of God. He sees the person that he was at one time. I see the person that I was at one time, red sweatshirt sunken down in this seat. Paul sees himself, though, as he looks back and he's convinced of his own rightness, his own righteousness. He sees how that rightness, how he held that, and it was a sense of superiority that he used to harm the people that God loves. He sees himself as he looks back as a blasphemer, somebody who spoke wrongly and irreverently about God. And that's interesting because Paul was about as law-abiding as he could be, but when he looks backwards, he sees how much he blasphemed and how he talked about God because of how off it was from the revelation of Jesus. He sees his life religious as it was before Jesus and after Jesus, and he's grateful. He remembers how wrongly he talked about God, how wrongly he treated people, and how much violence he harbored in his heart. And he writes in gratitude of the transformation that took place. Now, this is, again, an older man writing to a younger man. And so I want to take a few moments to speak to our elders. And I want to indirectly speak to the rest of us who hold these elders among us. For those of us who are not elders, friends, I just want to remind us that our elders are a gift. And for those who are elders, I want to remind you that you are a gift. Elders, Paul is talking about God's work in his life, and he's talking about setting an example. Through how he talks, he's setting an example for elders to follow as they speak to the younger generations. He's being honest about his life. Paul is being honest about who he is and about what he's done. He holds his life where he is in this stage of life. He holds it with humility and gratitude. He recognizes the mercy and grace and love that had been poured out for him because he needed it. Now, go back to my pap and go back to Marcus. Do you know why these people, their words stuck with me? With my pap, it was because he helped me to understand that you never stop growing. Like elders, when you continue to pursue Jesus, you are signifying to us that there is never an ending point. You never stop. You set an example for us in your pursuit of Jesus. From Marcus, one of the things that happened shortly before his death, Nate, there's a publication called The Mennonite, right? Is that a thing? Brock? Yes, okay, thanks. So thank you, all you Mennonite folks out there. So there's this publication that came out, and they did an interview with Marcus. Marcus was well-known in the denomination, but not because of any roles he had. That's one of the things I appreciated about Marcus, is that he didn't have any role per se, but he had a lot of presence in serving the larger church family. But this article was about him and about his life and about his life story. And a person, a friend of his or a colleague had challenged him, and they said, Marcus, why do you want to put this stuff out there? Like, the article was pretty revealing about some of the issues and challenges that Marcus had in his life, particularly with his family of origin and his mom and those things. And if Lancaster County culture is not one to, you know, talk openly and freely about all of our stuff, right? But Marcus was just very honest and open about who he was. You know, he was 80-some years old when he had passed, and even at that age, he was very aware of his need for mercy. As he looked back over his life, he was very aware of God's hand of graciousness towards him. And that wasn't something that he hid, but it was something that he was very open about. And so for me to see an older man, nonetheless, be open and honest about the scars and the wounds that he suffered throughout his life was significant. It humanized him and it allowed me to become more human. Just adding one other person who I appreciate and love dearly, who just passed on from our community here not too long ago. Ed Hess I would see regularly, and we would pray at the end. And one of the things that I shared at her funeral was that every time that we prayed, both her and John, they would ask me to pray that they would continue to remain faithful. And again, I'm dumbfounded because these people are as faithful can be. But they're still asking for it. So elders, I speak to you this morning because your presence among us is significant to us. Significant to us. As a testimony to God's faithfulness. You have endured your own hardships, your own stuff. And for those of us who are just experiencing what you have been through, you bear witness to the fact that we can and hopefully will faithfully endure and make it. Just by being who you are, by sitting among us and breathing and smiling and loving us. Like, your life in and of itself is simply a testimony to God's faithfulness. I've often thought that the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts our elders can give us is this, just letting us know. And this is what Marcus did for me. You let us know it's going to be okay. You let us know it's going to be okay. This is off script. Gosh, I'm way too emotional this morning. Where's the pottery wheel when you need it? Mike Anderson, one of our elders here, I came to know him because he stood on a stage in our conference. This is off script, dude, and I'm sorry, I didn't ask you for permission, so you can shut it down if you want to. But you really have no choice, sorry. Mike served as a pastor for a long time in our denomination. He spent 16 years locally, and the first time I had never really met him or talked to him, but we were at a conference, regional conference gathering, one of those annual things or whatever, and he was just talking about how he was in his flower bed, and he's like, I don't think I can do this anymore, God, because ministry was hard at that time. And not his words, but he was just encouraging with how God showed up in that flower bed. And I heard those words at a time in the season here where it would have been very easy to turn in the resignation. But there was somebody older than me who was standing in front of me who told me that God was faithful and not speaking directly to me, but gave me the encouragement that I can stick it out. And now it's pretty darn fun around here, by the way. So elders, Jane, could you do the tissue delivery thing? Because I'm dying up here. Gosh, it's like, how long do you wait? Yeah. There was a lot there, sorry. Didn't want to do that in the microphone. All right. So elders, I don't know if this is true, because I haven't been there yet. But I wonder if one of the things that you think, and this is more projection than anything else, so forgive me if I'm wrong, but I wonder if one of the things that you think is my years of effectiveness have gone by. I don't have much to offer anymore. And that couldn't be further from the truth. That couldn't be further from the truth. We love you and we need you. Whew. Everybody doing okay? I'm a little warm. Not until I'm 101. You didn't hear that. Somebody says, as long as you don't leave, and I said, not until I'm 101. Anyway, moving right along. Let's continue to look at verses 15 through 17. So after Paul's vulnerability as this elder to this son in the faith, where he emphasizes his failings and the great grace of God, he says this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, eternal, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. I want to sit with verse 15 for a minute, this saying that has full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. One of the works I think that the church has in its responsibility in this day and in our present day is to reframe language that is historical and scriptural, but because of misuse or overemphasis on one aspect of that language has lost its meaning. And so save sinners, I think, is one of those phrases, at least for me, maybe it's just me, but has lost its oomph because of the emphasis that we've placed on it. We've used that phrase, saving sinners, to focus on the afterlife, which Paul isn't talking about here. Paul's talking about the present life. The present life. It's an encouragement to Timothy in the present life. It's a present reality. Saving sinners here is not eternal language. And sometimes I wonder if we make it eternal language because we don't want to deal with it as present language. But right here, it's present language. Paul was saved, and we heard this before, from a particular way of life, one that persecuted others, taking people from their homes, men, women, children, throwing them in prison, approving of their killing. It was a world, an inner world for him that was filled with violence, and it was filled with a violence that was justified by his religion, which in the end, Paul understood as blasphemy because of how wrong he got God. He's not describing here, Paul's not describing saving sinners as being saved from hell and going to heaven in an eternal sense. He's talking about a life saved from a living hell and being transformed into a person shaped by the kingdom of heaven. There's a drastic difference there because one places the emphasis somewhere out there, the other places an emphasis on here and now. So save and sinners are two of these words that have scriptural depth and richness and meaning and have been either overemphasized or emphasized in a way that is not holistic and has led to their loss of meaning. We don't like save because it means that there's some rescue that's needed, especially in an individualistic culture like ours right now. We don't like the word save because there's a rescue that's needed beyond what we can provide for ourselves. It confronts our pride and our inability to save or to heal the painful parts of our lives. It confronts our sense of self in that we don't get to determine what's right or what's best for us. We have to surrender these things to God. We must relinquish control to God. Sometimes when we try to do our best, and what we think our best is actually the thing that is preventing us from God and what God needs to deliver us from. I had a conversation recently with somebody who had this thing in her life that was such a focus. And the way that she was thinking about it, it wasn't bad. It was a good thing that she was thinking about. But it had become so consuming in her life, the good that she was focusing on actually became an idol. Like the good stood in the way of God. Friends, all of us need saved. And when we frame it in just the salvation, eternal heaven and hell sense, we think, okay, well, I've done. I'm saved. It's a past tense. But you can't pray Psalm 51 and think it's just a past tense, right? The Psalms are given to us to continue to pray. And we continue to pray Psalm 51 because we need saved, we need rescued, we need pulled out from the miry pit, so to speak, as the psalmist says. If you don't like saved, maybe the word rescue works for you like the Jesus Storybook Bible talks about. But we need saved. That's why we had Jane pray this for us this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is so hard to be someone that we're not. It is so hard to live a life that puts the appearance out there that all is okay when inside we are dealing with sin that we need saved from. Isn't it easier and isn't it better and isn't it more freeing for us to simply confess, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Friends, we're in the company of sinners here this morning. We don't pretend to have it all together or all figured out. You are in the company of sinners who are being rescued. Augustine says this, if a great doctor has come down from heaven, a great invalid must have been lying very sick. This invalid is the whole human race. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. My pap, Marcus, Paul, keenly aware of their sin. This place of rescue is the place where God met Paul and where Paul met God. And I'm wondering if there are areas in our lives that are in need of rescue where God is just waiting to meet us that we're not waiting to come to grips with yet. Come to grips with the fact that we need saved. We need rescued. Now I want to turn to the second part of the verse, the part that says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then it's followed by this phrase, of whom I'm the worst. Now, if we're not careful, we can read this literally as Paul making a statement on his sinfulness, as him saying, you know, as I look around the world, I am the absolute worst. We can read it as if it's a comparison, As if he's looking at all the world leaders and the leaders of Rome and everybody else, and he's saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And as I'm looking around, as you know, clearly I am the worst. I am worse than Brian. I'm worse than Mike. I'm worse than Jane. I am the worst. That's how we could hear it. But this is not Paul describing Paul's position among many, but Paul's posture. This is communicating to a younger man, to Timothy, Paul's understanding of Paul's own self, not comparing himself to everybody else, but as he looks in the mirror, he knows what he sees. And there is sin that is in him that he needs freed from. He's not saying, I'm the worst in compared to everybody else, but it would just be like me. Y'all, if you could read my mind 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for a year, you would never let me speak to you again. In fact, nobody could fill this pulpit ever, right? There's just this keen awareness that Paul has of his own need. He looks within, he's aware of the sin that so easily entangles. And you can pick this up even in Paul's letters if you'll allow yourself to, right? Paul has this I'm better than sort of attitude before he met Jesus, right? And then you read the opening part to Galatians or you read some of the letters to the Corinthians, and you're like, this dude is snarky. He's a sarcastic little booger. He really knows how to use language. And he could use it in the wrong way if he let himself to. And I wonder if with every letter Paul's writing, he's like, oh, man, I really want to write this, but this is what I'm going to write, right? Paul demonstrates for us, I think, a posture necessary for our development as followers of Jesus, a continued recognition that without grace, there go I. Without God's grace, I'm done. When I look for leaders, whether it be in the church or for mentors or in the world, this is always what I look for, and this is why I'm so sad about the state of leadership in our world. I look for their posture. Do I sense a genuineness and a humility? For all of you who like to mix religion and politics, let me just guard you, man. Are there leaders out there? If you're passionate about a leader that's out there, are they expressing to you a genuineness and a humility and an ability to articulate that I do not have the answers? As I look for leaders, I want to see if there's an awareness of their own brokenness. Is there a genuine gratitude for the abundant mercy of God? Paul's statement about being the worst of sinners is not a statement of comparison of sin to everybody else, but an honest assessment of himself and an honest gratitude of the river of mercy that comes to him through God. Last thought is a thought on mercy. Twice in this passage, Paul says that he receives mercy. Dallas Willard once compared mercy, God's mercy, as God's pity. He said mercy sounds too neat and tidy and clean. Pity doesn't. Like, when I think of pity, this just came to mind. There's a picture of someone in my family, and I'll just broaden family, like, everybody I can think of, but there's this picture of, I'm trying not to point the person out, is this like this face of, like, you poor thing. You ever do that to your kids? Like, no, isn't it so bad? That's pity, you know, pity, pitiful. But Dallas uses this word, which I think is actually helpful because mercy sounds, oh, so beautiful. And but when it gets down to it, God's just looking at us like, you are such a poor thing. But I'm laced with sarcasm, but God's probably not. But it is this sense that we need pity. Like we would look at any struggling child, a child who's trying to get his shoes on or her shoes on, or a child who's about to get on the bus for their first day of school and is nervous as all get out. Any good parent in their right mind would want to help and comfort, right? God has pity on us. God has abundant pity on us. I ran across this quote by Thomas Oden this week in one of my readings, and I typically like what he says. That's prefacing that I don't like this. He says that any sinner should receive God's mercy is remarkable. Let me repeat that. That any sinner should receive God's mercy is just remarkable. It's the language that, isn't it just amazing that God loves sinners like us? Now, stick with me here. Because people use this kind of language. But I don't think it's remarkable at all. That God loves sinners is not remarkable. It does not blow my mind. For it to be remarkable would mean that God's love for sinners would be an exception to the rule, that God just takes a break. Isn't it remarkable that God just took a break and showed you pity and mercy? From what norm? Is God taking a break from being God too holy to be around sinners and to show mercy? Is God taking that kind of break? I don't think God showing mercy is remarkable at all. Why? Friends, it's who God is. It's who God is. It's God being God. What is remarkable is that that's who God is. It is not remarkable that God shows mercy. What is remarkable is that God is a merciful God. That is who God is. That is remarkable. Because there's nothing else out there. There's no one else out there. There's no other figment or imagination or dreaming up of God who would come to us as God in Jesus. Nobody. No idea. And what is also remarkable is what mercy accomplishes in the life of a sinner. Amen. Not what judgment accomplishes in the life of a sinner, but what mercy accomplishes in the life of a sinner. That's remarkable. What is unremarkable is how we have built this system of religion that simply reflects the punitive way that we treat each other upon God. That is unremarkable. What is remarkable is that the God that is revealed to us in Jesus is the God of mercy. And mercy always triumphs over judgment. What's remarkable is that God lavishes mercy. As verse 16 says, in order to demonstrate the incredible patience of God. And this, friends, you want to connect something with eternity. Connect mercy with eternity. Because it is the work of mercy that demonstrates God's patience with us to bring us to eternal life. That God shows mercy is not remarkable, but it's simply who God is. But mercy, friends, mercy's pretty darn remarkable. Because it's God's pity towards each one of you that transforms you. You want to change? Open yourself up to be pitied. Are you too proud to receive pity? Because God's a God of pity. God's a God of mercy. And that mercy transformed Paul That mercy transforms me. That mercy transforms you. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy, friends, is the way of the people of God. If you want to think about your posture towards the world that demonstrates to the world who God is, be and become a people of mercy. People who receive it and who give it. Amen.